So, Christmas. What's the point of it all? What is the point of Christmas? To put it another way, yes. Why did God become man in Jesus Christ in a manger in Bethlehem? Why did God become man? Probably too big a question for us today, admittedly. Although if you're here a week today for Christmas Day main service, I'm preaching, so I'll have a crack at answering the question then. But today, why did God become man in Jesus? Even if we're not going to answer it, we can still look at the question, have a preliminary ponder, think about taking a stab at the sort of thing an answer might look at, like a clever schoolboy who's neglected to revise for an exam. So, why did God become man in Jesus Christ in the manger in Bethlehem? Well, surely the answer, the interest, the focus must lie in the name of God. God is the one acting. God is the one doing something. God is just generally quite interesting. This also suggests that the answer to the question, why Christmas, isn't to be found in family or tradition, isn't to be found even in hope and human dignity in the abstract. First and foremost, it's not, I think, even to be found in those varied and curious figures gathered around the manger, the shepherds, the wise men, the angels, and so on. God is more interesting than they are, it must be said. God is more important than that. God is, as it were, the most interesting person in the room. Last week we looked at once in Royal David City, which, we might say, looked at what God is doing in Christ from the bottom up, focusing on the baby in the manger and those who are around him. This week, in O Come All Ye Faithful, we get the view from above. Perhaps even literally, there is, I think, a theory that the speaker of the words of the carol is in fact an angel exhorting his fellow angels to praise. And whether or not that's precisely true, I think that blurring of the lines between angels and men as they join together in the praise of their glorious Creator is a good way of summing up this Christmas carol. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. That word, come. The angels in Luke's gospel, and I did double check this, in Luke chapter 2, they did not actually tell the shepherds to come or go anywhere, although it may have been implied. For they did say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour. Unto you is born. God had acted for them, for you, for us. And that for you is very important, those two words. Martin Luther once said, what help is it to you if God is God, if God is not God for you? And that invitation for you to God begins with that calling to come. John chapter 1 verse 38, they said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. But there is another call, a subsequent and later call to come in the Bible, one that we heard in our first reading from Psalm 95, a psalm that's also read at the beginning of morning prayer every single day in the Book of Common Prayer. It is a call to worship. O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This is a call to come, spoken by human beings to each other, but one definitely in response to what God has done for us, the call of God that came first. O come ye to Bethlehem. To Bethlehem. As I said last week, it is crucial to the Christmas story that it is news of historic fact. The angels don't say, come ye to Athens, because Socrates has had another great idea. But actually, come to think of it, if you give me your email, I can just send it to you. They say, come ye here, right now, something's happened. You've got to see it. There is nothing, indeed, that can really substitute for you, yes, you, really and personally coming here and encountering the thing that has happened. By the grace of God's word, Bethlehem in Judah now becomes one of those places, like the cross on Golgotha, like Mount Sinai, like the upper room and the table of the Last Supper, a place that we too, thousands of years later, may still be present at, drinking from the ever-flowing fountains of eternity, pouring ever fresh into human history in that moment. Because the God of Sinai is the God of Bethlehem, is the God present with us even in this chapel here today by the Holy Ghost. So come and behold him, born the King of Angels. And just think of the angels, not the children in their nativity costumes, but good old-fashioned Old Testament angels, like the six-winged seraphim in Isaiah, or the four-faced cherubim in Ezekiel. How terrible, how majestic and wonderful, the ageless, omnipresent ministers of God. So terrifying to behold that their opening words are invariably, "Fear not," implying you would otherwise very much have reason to be afraid. And who is the king of these angels but Jesus Christ, our own Lord? As the reformer John Calvin put it, Christ is the head of the angels, the head of both angels and men, head of the church. And both angels and humans are only deigned to be called God's children on account of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. As I said, in this carol, we get the view from above. And as it goes to the next verse, it gets only higher. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. All these words addressed to Jesus Christ. Now, these words are not taken directly from the Bible, although they are meant to preserve the meaning of what the Bible says. The line, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, comes from the Te Deum, a 4th or 5th century Latin hymn, which is also said every day at morning prayer in the BCP. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ, thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. And the other two lines of the carol you'll surely recognise, because we said them only a few minutes ago during our service in the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and so on. Now, these words are originally from the 4th century Nicene Creed. And sadly, there isn't time to fully explain the history and subsequent import of the Council of Nicaea of 325 AD, the first great council of the church. Maybe that's something for our later hearts and minds. But the council agreed on a statement of faith, of the Christian faith, which evolved into what we said just now. And the nub of the issue at Nicaea, what was in debate, was whether Jesus Christ was, is, in fact, really, truly God. Now, it wasn't the case that one party it wasn't the case that one party thought he is God, and the other thought he was just a sort of nice first century rabbi who had some good ideas, but people had later got carried away. The view of a sort of trendy 1960s clergyman. That wasn't the debate at all. The issue was whether Jesus was, according to one side, the divine creator of the universe, or whether, according to the other side, he is still greater than that, even God himself. For you see, the former party, what we'd say the unorthodox party, they agreed that Jesus was indeed the best thing in all creation. But at the end of the day, God alone is God. God alone is transcendent, unimaginable, eternal, and so on. All those things we associate with God alone. And Jesus, so they said, just was not. Indeed, they said there was a time when Jesus was not. A time that is long before the universe was made, when Jesus did not exist, when there was no Jesus, only God the Father. Invisible, unimaginable, transcendent. And to this argument, the Council of Nicaea and all subsequent Christian orthodoxy said no. That is not how it stands. What is the case? What is true? Is that as hard as it is to think, Jesus Christ is himself that eternal God, though now newly played out in human life, starting at the manger in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is, in St. Paul's words, the image of the invisible God. In the words of Isaiah and St. Matthew, he is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And St. John, of course, famously begins his gospel by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is true God, the God who descends to save, worthy of worship and adoration. And that is the truth that the creed we read out was written to protect, in a nutshell, the true divinity of Jesus Christ. And as the carol goes on to quote from the creed, God of God, that is, Christ is of God, that is, Christ is God and of God. He is God the Son, begotten of God the Father, and also God himself. He is light of light, perhaps recalling the ancient Christian image of candles. For if you light one candle from another, it's true to say that one flame comes out of another, and yet both are still truly flame. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. And this is the unexpected bit. In the words of the great Karl Barth, God is not tied to his secret eternity and eternal secrecy. That is to say, God is so transcendent and unimaginable and awesome that he is even free, if he chooses, to act unlike our idea of what God should do and be like. He can do what we wouldn't expect God to do. He can become man in that manger in Bethlehem. Very God, that is truly God, God with a capital G, not merely a partaker of divine nature, not a metaphor or a nominal God, begotten, not created. For the word begetting means, technically, to bring forth another possessing the nature of the one who begat you. Hence, as human beings, we'd say that a mother and father beget a child who is human like they are, whereas they might create a sermon or a bowl or something that is of a different nature. Christ is not a creature. He is not like a bowl or a sermon. There is an enormous line between, as it were, between God the Creator and his creation out of nothing, including ourselves. And Christ is on the God side of the line. He is our Creator. And that precisely is why he can come and save us. As Creator, he alone can recreate us. And as God, he can reconcile us to himself when we were far away. So sing, choirs of angels, sing in exultation, sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Once I went to a Christmas carol service at St. Paul's Cathedral, and one of the readings was from a piece by Pam Ayres, I think it was, who said that, trying to be clever, said that, well, since heaven isn't really a city, it doesn't, strictly speaking, have citizens. So whenever she sings a carol, she sneakily, secretly changes the line to all ye denizens of heaven above. Which, I must say, is completely wrong. For one of the great images of the life to come is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from the book of Revelation, which our Bible reading group will hear about later this afternoon. So heaven, in as far as we can say anything about it, we can describe it as a city, and those within it as citizens. And Revelation also gives us the image of perpetual heavenly worship led by four angelic beings who rest not day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And in Revelation they are joined first by 24 elders, and then thousands upon thousands and myriads of angels, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it's nice to put that image alongside the well-known one from Luke chapter 2 of the shepherds in the field watching their flocks and the angels singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. For what is this but the angelic praise spilling out from heaven itself, with all creation now called on to respond? And as it says at the beginning of the 1647 Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I said in my first ever Hearts and Minds talk, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I've left the refrain to last, as it summarises, I think, the whole. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The original Latin just says, Venite adoremus Dominum. And it's a translation, the English translation, that adds in Christ. Probably just so they have the right number of syllables. But also, what could be more distinctively Christian than just naturally assuming that the Lord is Jesus Christ? What else does it do all through the New Testament, all through the Gospels and St. Paul's letters? It's sometimes said that Jesus Christ is Lord was the very first and earliest Christian confession. And indeed, at heart, this was what was at stake in the Council of Nicaea. Is Jesus Christ really my Lord and my God? It's in John chapter 20. This carol, O come all ye faithful, is the call to worship of those who have truly come to see that Jesus Christ is indeed their Lord and their God. And it's true, not everyone in the world knows this yet. Maybe even some of those who sing these words at the carol services this month haven't come to know it yet in their hearts. But I pray that as these words cross their lips, they may feel in their hearts, by the Holy Spirit, the excitement and the terror and the unsurpassing joy, the true joy of Christmas, the joy forevermore of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Saviour. Amen.